So to begin with, brothers and sisters, in Matthew chapter 5, we've come to consider the last of the eight Beatitudes. In verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've now come to the point that the disciples' character is now complete. And we saw, hopefully, last time, that in the accumulation of the thoughts which the Lord has brought before us, we came to that fact of blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Therefore, the character which has been developed, while pleasing unto the Father, and obviously demonstrating a true disciple of the Lord, the world will not find it attractive. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ knew as they persecuted him, they would persecute his true followers. Now there seems to be a basis back in the prophet Isaiah for this thought, as we have seen with all of the Beatitudes. The Lord Jesus Christ seems to take his thoughts from the Psalms or from the prophets. First of all, can we go to Isaiah chapter 66? Verse 5. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Your brethren that hated you, and yet it's speaking of those who trembled at his word, who are obviously following the right things of God. They will cast you out, notice, for my name's sake. Go back to Isaiah chapter 51. The same sentiments and thoughts seem to be there also. Verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Again, the principle, those that are following after righteousness, whose heart is God's law, fear not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's the principle. Now, I'd like us to come back to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 10. Because I'd like to have a look at some actual comments made by the Lord and the apostles upon this idea of suffering for righteousness' sake. And we'll look at the scriptures first, and let's see how it then applies to our own lives today. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. There almost seems an inevitability, says the Lord, that a seeker after righteousness, one who wants to demonstrate truth in their lives, will be hated and persecuted. Now again, if we go to John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And again, the principle that's been carried on by the Lord, the fact that he was the true example of those Beatitudes, the finest, obviously, displaying of the characteristics that we have seen there, he was saying that again, if we follow in his footsteps, as they have hated him, then they will hate you. If we go forward to Acts chapter 5, we see the practical outworking of these thoughts of the Lord in the actual lives of the disciples. Remember Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were counted worthy to actually suffer shame for his name. And if we go forward to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 3, and there's many, many similar quotations that I'm sure you appreciate. Verse 14, But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Again in chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but of your part he is glorified. And it would seem to me that the whole object of what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, and those few quotations which we have looked at, and there is many more, seem to be summed up by Peter here in verse 13. Because what we are actually doing is fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now the one which has always appealed to me in this context is the one in Philippians chapter 3. Perhaps it's the most well known, but certainly it's perhaps the one which we can understand. Where Paul sets before us his whole aim and object in life. He says that I may know him, Philippians 3 verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. And the whole aim of life of the Apostle Paul was to make his life, as near as possible, a replica of the life of the Lord. Be ye followers or imitators of me, as I was of the Lord Jesus. And the whole desire of Paul was to make his life, as near as possible, that of the Lord. And therefore he knew that part of it demanded that he fellowshipped his suffering. Remember on the road to Damascus, when the light struck him blind, and the Lord Jesus appeared to Ananias and told him to go and anoint Saul of Tarsus. And he went and said, because I have showed him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. And all the way through his work and his writings, Paul revealed how much he suffered for the Lord Jesus. But I think it's the way in Galatians chapter 6 that he actually phrases these things that we can appreciate the depth of the meaning. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Can we go to Galatians chapter 3 to see if we can appreciate what Paul is saying? Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The idea of evidently is placarded before their eyes. And he says, Jesus Christ hath been placarded before your eyes, crucified. How? Well, obviously through his preaching, he preached unto them Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in that way, Jesus Christ was placarded before their eyes. But let's just ponder Galatians chapter 4. Verse 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So the apostle was accepted by these Galatians as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet from his own lips he says, you received me as Christ Jesus. And I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, before whom eyes Jesus Christ is set forth, crucified among you. Now the Apostle Paul, therefore, was obviously an imitator. He was not the Lord, let's make no mistake. But nevertheless, these things are written so that we may ponder them. And there is something which we've got to appreciate as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. Can we go back to Acts chapter 13? Look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. We all can look from our margin, that's taken from Isaiah chapter 49. And it's in the midst of the suffering servant prophecies. And there is no doubt in my mind that Isaiah 49 applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the light of the Gentiles, and he certainly was the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And yet the Spirit appropriates that quotation to the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul took up the mantle of the suffering servant. Be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ Jesus. And what Paul was demonstrating to us, that though he sinned, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, although he obviously was of the same flesh as us, born of natural parents in every sense as we are, yet strengthened by the Spirit, he was to the Gentiles what the Lord Jesus had been to the Jew. He was the suffering servant. There is no other name given under heaven by which men might be saved. The Apostle Paul never ever took the mantle of the Lord Jesus that closely to himself, but he demonstrated for our sake of how possible it is to make your life and my life as a replica of the Lord Jesus. Imperfect, improper, let's make no mistake, we will sin. But the desire was to fellowship the Lord's sufferings. And in every aspect of his life, because the light of truth radiated from him, he suffered for righteousness' sake. And therefore he could physically say, I have borne in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So when we come to Philippians chapter 1, that same apostle who demonstrated these things so powerfully before men wants us to think very deeply about these things. Look at verse 29, Philippians 1. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We've got to think about that, I believe, in the context of the Beatitudes. Blessed are ye which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That we have to fellowship the sufferings of the Lord, because Paul makes it abundantly clear, it is not sufficient that we are expected to believe on him only, but also to suffer for his sake. Because we are fellowshipping his sufferings to ensure that we are making our lives, as near as possible, a replica of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's just have a look at a couple of quotations in James. And let's just go back to see the power of how the Lord was prepared to do this. I think we all know the wonderful words of James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. Now, in one sense, that's a paradox. No suffering of the present time seemeth to be joyous. And yet we are accounted worthy to suffer for his sake. So although it's not pleasant, whatever it might be verbally or in the case of these great men, physically, it's not joyous, but nevertheless, we count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And that's what James is saying. Not that it is joyous, but we count it as joyous because we are accounted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. So we go to chapter 5. Take, my brethren, the prophets, which are spoken unto you, in verse 10, in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Joan, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And it would seem to me that the end of the Lord, which James refers to, was in the fact of the 42nd chapter, Job received double what he had been given originally. Because he had been willing to endure the persecution and the affliction, the end of the Lord was seen that everything was doubled. Apart from his family, which was exactly the same number, but God willing, he will receive double at that day of resurrection, when his first family, like his second one, will be raised from the dead. And therefore, we are to take these brethren, the prophets, who have in the name of the Lord been an example to us of suffering affliction and of patience. Now, the principle, the scriptural principle behind all of these, I'm sure, is not doubted. We have got so much evidence which shows to us we must not only believe, but also fellowship the sufferings of the Lord. And yet, in a practical way, how does it affect the lives of each one of us? Well, let's go back to the Lord's life, first of all. And we may have seen this with some of you before, but nevertheless, I think it's worth emphasising for the remarkable power of the Lord in this regard. John chapter 10, first of all. Look at verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord makes it abundantly clear that no man was going to take his life from him. No Roman, no Jew, nobody. There's only one person who was going to cause him to lay down his life, and that was himself. No man taketh it from me. I laid down of myself. And so we might understand it more forcibly. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now again, we've got to take all these things into our thinking. We always imagine that it was God who took his life from him. I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The Lord wants us to appreciate that the commandment that he received of the Father was that he himself had the power to lay down his life. Now that's demonstrated, I believe, when we go forward to the 18th chapter. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas was about to commit his evil deed. And so he comes in the darkness of that garden, with his torches and with his weapons and with his lanterns, and with a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. That's what verse 3 tells us. And Jesus, therefore, in verse 4, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered, I have told you then, I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That's remarkable. Because I believe here the scriptures are demonstrating the power of the Lord Jesus Christ has just been explained as a principle in chapter 10, but now as a physical outworking in his life. And this is where I believe we take the example. They had come to take him. No man takes my life. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up. No man will take it from me. Now we've got an unruly mob, with their weapons and their swords and their lanterns and their torches, a multitude against the Lord. And we could initially say, well, they had the power. They had no power. Because when he said to them, Whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 6, as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And the Lord could have escaped. There is no question about in the darkness of Gethsemane, he could have run for his life. But he stood there. Why? It is my Father's will that I lay down my life. And all the time, not my will, but thine be done. And in the purpose of God, it was necessary for the conquering of sin, for that perfect one to lay down his life, and he knew that. He appreciated it was not going to be pleasant. I wish this cup could pass from me quickly. Nevertheless, thy will be done, because the hour had to be the precise hour in order for the scriptures to be fulfilled. The agony was seen in the great drops of blood. There was nothing pleasant in it in any sense of the term. It was not easy to endure. Son of God, yes. But nevertheless, touched with the frailties and the feelings of this infirmity which we bear, And all the concern that we have, and all the problems, and all the fears, and all the anxieties were there with the Lord. But he had this one determination to do his Father's will. And that is the practical way the Lord demonstrated how he was able to perform all these things. And I believe, brothers and sisters, it's the demonstration of how we fellowship his sufferings. Whatever the circumstances, for his name's sake, we are prepared, if I can use the scriptural term, suffer. It may not be physical. In many cases, in the pleasant past in which we live, it is unlikely to be suffering. But there are suffering more than just physical. There are sufferings in the turmoil of mind. There are sufferings because people don't like us. There are embarrassments. There are all sorts of ways in which we suffer. It is not easy to conquer sin. And therefore the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to that which shall be revealed. But when we go to Romans chapter 8, you'll see the context in which the apostle makes this quotation. Verse 18 is what we've just quoted verbatim. But it's verse 13 where the thought is taken from. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And therefore the mortification of the deeds of the body will cause the suffering, sometimes in ourselves and sometimes by others, because the world does not appreciate and accept those things which we stand for. Now if we go back to Matthew chapter 5, I believe to help his disciples of all ages, the Lord then adds a comment, and almost an extra blessing, to the Beatitude. Because I said right at the introduction to these thoughts, I don't believe that verse 11 is actually the ninth Beatitude. I believe it's the explanation and the enlargement of verse 10. Because now he speaks specifically to his disciples when he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Now there seems to be three types of persecution or suffering which is brought before us in verse 11. First of all, it would seem to imply those which are to our face. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. It's face to face. That's the implication as I see it, as it's been written here. It's to your face. It's what they say about you and what they mock you and embarrass you and all the other things which is spoken of in this word revile. But then secondly, they persecute you. And that's a physical situation, which of course the apostles and many others have endured. But then thirdly, they will say all manner of evil against you. And the idea is behind your back. Not to your face, behind your back. And they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. It's one thing when people talk to you about the behind your back and it's true. Even that hurts. But when it's completely and utterly false, that he hurts even more. And he says, but I want you to remember that in all these things you don't react. You don't fight on their basis. You rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. We're back to James chapter 5. Take my brethren as an example of the prophets who have suffered. And it would seem, therefore, that we are going to suffer, both physically, maybe, in the case of others, but certainly to our face and also behind our back. And people are going to speak evil of us in this way. If you go to John chapter 16, we haven't come to this stage at all, but we know those who have. Verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." They will think that they're doing a God a service if they kill you. "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." Now if we can think of those for a moment in Hebrews chapter 11. And let's just, I know the words are well known, but let's try and think of these brethren, the prophets. Can we just read on from verse 32? And let's see if we can consider, "Blessed are ye that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promise. Say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and in caves of the earth, and these all, having attained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided, foreseen, some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." They fellowship the suffering in a real and almost frightening way. And therefore, if it was the same hope and the same gospel in which they had obtained a good witness, they received not the promise until we, enduring the same things, perhaps in different forms and different ways, but nevertheless, they without us should not be made perfect. And there would seem to be a warning to us, brethren and sisters, if we go to Luke chapter 6. We shall look at this in detail when we come later on in the narrative, but look at verse 26. "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." If there is a conformity of outlook, the world will speak good and well of us. If they are proving us, how do we then marry up in our minds and our lives the words of the Lord. If he was the perfect example of the outworking of those beatitudes in his life, the righteous Son of God who has died for the sins of the whole of mankind, if they persecuted him and spoke evil of him and basically wanted to put him to death, how is it possible that they can speak well of us? Notice at the end of verse 26, he said, so did their fathers to the false prophets. Can we go back to Jeremiah chapter 5? I've often wondered whether the Lord had in mind these words of Jeremiah 5. And verse 30. And I've often wondered, and again, I hope in the discussion you might give me your thoughts. I wonder if the Lord had these thoughts in mind, and I wonder if in verse 30, today a wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. Look at the margin. Astonishment and filthiness is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? The Jerusalem Bible puts it this way. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests teach whatever they please, and my people love it that way. But when the end comes, what will you do? And I wonder if the Lord had got in his mind, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. There is no question that these are verse 31 of the false prophets. And I wonder whether we have been and are being lulled into a sense a false security in these days in which we live. When it's the accepted thing not to be out of step. When we have brought the world in every respect into our homes and into our lives. And yes, there is a distinction. Nobody's suggesting by any means that we go out deliberately to sin and go out to commit murder or the horrible things which are happening in the world. But I wonder on a general plane whether our approach to the truth has been dulled, and therefore we are accepted as good members of society, that we act and dress and live and walk and do everything as they do. And the separateness and the distinction and the dedication, the devotion and all the other things which the Lord displayed as the perfect example has not been lost upon us. And I wonder whether or not verse 31 applies more than sometimes we give it credit for. That we've been lulled into a sense of false security, and we love to have it that way. But when the end comes, what will we do? There has got to be, brothers and sisters, and we've got to think about it. There has got to be a principle whereover not only do we believe on him, but we suffer for his name's sake. And if we are to fellowship these sufferings, then there must be the desire on the part of each and every one of us to make our life as near as a replica of the Lord's life as we possibly can. And therefore, the only way I can think of it for myself is if the Lord was living in my life and in my home and in my place of work, would there be any changes? Would he get rid of anything? Would he do things in a totally and completely different way? And if the Lord sat in my chair in the ecclesia, would he be as happy as perhaps I am because of the attitude which prevails amongst each and every one? And that's the only way I personally, we're all going to have different ways of appreciating it. That's the only way I can try to get to grips with what these things mean. Because we are not, and I speak personally, we are not persecuted for righteousness' sake. We live in so good and pleasant pastures. And therefore I can only think that I and everyone else, because we all seem to be saying the same things one to another, have been lulled by this verse 31 into a sense of false security. And if the Lord was here now, what radical changes he would make to my home and my life and my place of work and my ecclesia. Astonishment and filthiness is committed in the land. Can we just go back to Matthew chapter 5? Look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what we started out with in verse 3. The very beginning of this demonstration of a citizen of the kingdom of God was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as we saw last time when we went through all of the seven Beatitudes and linked together one by one these characteristics, we started being promised the kingdom of heaven. And we have come full circle in verse 10. And we are again promised the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, if the kingdom of heaven are for the poor in spirit and for those who develop and show the characteristics displayed in these Beatitudes, then there must be the circumstance when blessed are those which are persecuted for righteous' sake also inherit the kingdom of heaven. I find it difficult to explain it. It's so personal, and I suppose it affects each one of us. I do think it's for all to think about it very carefully in these lives that we live, as to whether the contrast, the vividness, the separateness and all the other things which were so part of the Lord's life and of the apostles' lives and all the rest of these great characters of old, whether that same distinction is with us, or whether or not we have been lulled into a sense that really there is very little difference. Apart from the fact that we come out to the meeting, we may spend an half an hour doing the readings, whether there is much else difference in our lives to the people of the world. Don't forget, it's when the Lord looks upon us, he has to see a reflection of himself before he will say, come ye, blessed of my Father. So the Beatitudes, brothers and sisters, there's much more which could be said, I'm sure. You appreciate that fully, but maybe what we have said will give us food for thought to help us to prepare our hearts and minds for the things which lie ahead. I now want to go on to verse 13 to 16, because it would again seem to me to follow on from these Beatitudes with the reaction and the attitude of the true disciple of the Lord to the world. Verse 13 to 16 brings before us two principles. One, that we are the salt of the earth. Two, that we are the light of the world. So really what the Lord Jesus Christ, now in enlarging the thoughts of the Beatitudes, wants us to see whether those things that he has said are true, as far as we individually are concerned. Whether we are developing and growing into that stature of the fullness which is in Christ Jesus. Because he says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Now the sisters, I'm sure, can explain salt and the natural qualities of salt better than I can. It is obviously something which gives zest and savour to food, and also it is a preservative. I remember my grandmother using salt a lot in preserving food. We don't use it with all the modern conveniences so much these days. But salt is obviously a preservative. Now, again, it's always good to put yourself up to be shot down. I've done a bit of reading about salt. And there's one thing which I didn't realise, and I read not in any scriptural book, but in sort of other books, that salt, pure salt, true salt, will never lose its savour. It will always remain salt. It is only when it is impure that it loses its flavour. It loses its saltiness. Pure salt will always remain pure salt. Now, salt obviously was used in the sacrifices. No sacrifice, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 2, could be offered without salt. Verse 13. Leviticus 2 and verse 13. Every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So one of the characteristics of all the offerings which were offered before God was they had to be offered with salt. A fact confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have to know the law too much to appreciate this principle. Go to Mark chapter 9. Verse 49. Everyone, Mark 9:49, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now I'm sure most of the brethren, if not the sisters as well, have got a reason as to why the sacrifices have got to be offered with salt. If we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we find that the covenant which God gave to David was termed a covenant of salt. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5. Ought ye not to know that Yahweh God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David for ever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? And it would seem to be a fact that any covenant had to be ratified by sacrifice. And because every sacrifice had to be offered with salt, the confirmation of any promise or covenant was termed a covenant of salt. But why use salt? I'm going to offer a suggestion which is not the norm, and therefore it should provoke discussion. I don't personally think it's got anything to do with the qualities of salt in the sense of being a preservative or adding flavour. I personally believe, brothers and sisters, that the offering of a sacrifice with pure salt will give a distinctive bright flame to the sacrifice. Impure salt won't. But pure salt will always give a distinctive bright golden flame when it comes into contact with fire.
And I believe it was to represent to them the glory of God. And therefore they could be seen as to whether they were offering perfect and pure salt or otherwise. And that's my personal view. And I know there are many others. I know Brother Roberts and Brother Barling and those who are here tonight, I will be shut down in flames. I accept that genuinely. But I don't think it's got anything, well, it might have something to do with what they have said. For I personally feel, and if we have a look at the scriptures, it would seem, to my mind anyway, to support the view, that it gives this distinctive, bright, golden flame. Now, salt was no good as far as the land was concerned. Can we go to Judges chapter 9? If you put too much salt upon the earth, it would make it sterile. And that's what seems to be the implication in Judges chapter 9. Coming down to verse 45, concerning Abimelech. We find in verse 45, Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city and sold it with salt. And the only reason I can think he did that was to make the ground sterile. And that seems to be what happens if you put too much salt in the ground. Also, if we go to Luke chapter 14, the Lord even confirms this. When he says salt, even if it's lost its savour, is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But he notice he says, but men cast it out. That intrigued me, because when we go back to Matthew chapter 5, that's precisely what seems to be what the Lord is saying. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And I did find something which I thought was remarkable in this context. The sacrifice, obviously, had to be offered with salt. But unless it was pure, it could not be used in the sacrifices. And in temple worship, if the salt, in quotes, had lost its savour, I thought they would just tip it away, but they didn't. They used to throw it upon the footpaths, which generally were slippy with the blood of the sacrifices, and they used to throw it down like we put salt on ice. And it was cast out to be trodden underfoot of men. That's precisely what the Lord says in verse 13. It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And that's literally what they used to do with salt, which was no good. Instead of being able to use it in the sacrifices, they used to throw it on the paths and the walkways where the blood had spilt, and it was walked underfoot. Now, if we go to Colossians chapter 4, let's begin to pick up the spiritual side of what the Lord is saying. We could speak all night about the natural, but that doesn't do us much good. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 5. Let's get the context. Walking wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now it would seem in verse 6 that the proper understanding expresses itself in its worthy witness to our faith, that we may know how to answer every man. Now come back to Mark chapter 9. and verse 15. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another.
I found that a difficult one.
Have salt in yourselves, but have peace one with another. And then I put it together with Colossians chapter 4, which we've just read, that we are to be seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer every man. And if, at least partly, the reason of salt with the sacrifice was to give that pure flame, that golden flame which was to speak of the glory of God, is it the example of the disciple gives the power to its message? That we are the salt of the earth. And therefore the example which we set before one another, and also to the world outside, is the reason that we have to have salt in ourselves. It provides that flavouring, that savour, that zest, that preservative, and that bright, pure flame which radiates to those who are around us. So that the example gives the power to what we are saying. So, Matthew 5 again. Ye are the salt of the earth. That's what he tells us we are. Now, salt in the earth will cause it to be sterile. But we are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Now again, I'm going to put something to you to think about. If the Beatitudes have affected the hearts and minds of the disciple, and they are living the life as a true citizen of Zion, not perfectly in this dispensation, but according to the stature of the fullness which is Christ Jesus, then we are the salt of the earth. Pure salt. And pure salt will never lose its saltness. So naturally, the words of verse 13 could not apply. And yet spiritually, they can apply. And perhaps the very words which are used here and taken up by the apostle demonstrate how they can. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Hebrews chapter 6. We know the words well. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, notice, taste, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They tread underfoot the Son of God. And therefore it is because the salt is not stored in the right conditions, that it will become impure because it becomes tainted. And again, the exhortation must be here that we can become contaminated by this world to the point that the only thing that we think the salt is good for is to be trodden under foot of men. That they crucify them to themselves, the Son of God afresh. So salt is good. And we are the salt of the earth, providing that salt remains in that perfect condition, that it remains the means of adding the preservative, the flavour, the zest, and all the other things, and gives off that pure flame reflecting the glory of God. But how sad it is that salt was only good for one thing or another, either to be offered with the sacrifices or to be trodden underfoot of men.